If you would this morning, turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. Jesus is in his hometown preaching early in his ministry. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I want you to notice the conflict in concepts of righteousness. They were doing this because they felt like they had righteous indignation. But who was righteous? Who was righteous here? Was the one who made these bold statements, was that the righteous one? Or was it the people who were going to cast him down headlong? Turn to Acts 22. In Acts 22, verse 1, Paul is giving his defense. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Okay? He acknowledged that they were zealous toward God. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest hath bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that I had made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. What a shock. He said, I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Notice the respect factor. That's why we use the word brother. Brother Saul. He didn't just say Saul, okay? If there's a respect factor, it was that way among the Jews. Anyways, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart hence, or depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience under this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Paul had a zeal for God. This is not uncommon. When I was raised in the Baptist church, when I gave my life to Christ, I had a zeal for God. I was zealous for what I thought was right. But many times through the years, I've had to realize, you know what? I was fighting on the wrong side of that issue. And this is a part of life. There's a close relationship. I want to talk this morning about the essence of righteousness. It goes along with what our Sunday school lesson was speaking about. These churches. Okay? These churches and the different forces trying to discern what's the faith once delivered, where's the line drawn, and so forth. Okay? The close relationship between the word righteousness and the word justification is pertinent here. In Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word righteousness, we said before, dikaiosune, and the word just is dikaios. They're both the same root word, one's a different part of speech, okay? The righteousness of God, that word can be translated the justification of God, and that's what it's talking about, okay? The justification of God is revealed from faith to faith. We are justified by faith. Okay? God doesn't exercise faith the way we do. God's personal righteousness is not revealed that way. Okay? It's not what it's talking about. The justification that God has designed, God's declaring men righteous or unrighteous, is revealed from one step of faith to the next step of faith. As we live by faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, day by day, from faith to faith, okay? We live from faith to faith. It says, therein, in the gospel, is the justification of God, being justified by faith, revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The justification of God is God's terms for declaring men righteous. It's the only evaluation that ultimately is going to matter. Adam Clark says, there are few words in the sacred writings which are taken in a greater variety of acceptations than the word tzedakah in Hebrew and dikaiosune in Greek, both of which we generally translate righteousness. Our English word was originally right wiseness from the Anglo-Saxon justice, right, and Anglo-Saxon to know. And thus the righteous man was a person who was allowed to understand the claims of justice and right, and who knowing them acted according to their dictates. Thus, okay, the end quote. Thus, the righteousness of God and the justification of God both refer to the same thing, and that is God's evaluation, God's verdict of justice, God's determining right and wrong. Okay? So, when the Bible speaks of that righteousness of God in the sense of the gospel and so forth in Romans, is talking about God's evaluation, God's ultimate verdict, God's ultimate label, just, righteous, or unjust, unrighteous. Okay? Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, dikaiou, in its sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness, dikaiosune, of God without the law is manifested. Okay, did he switch topics in the middle of this thought? No. No. Let me read it this way. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. So there's no justification by the law. But now the justification of God without the law is manifested. Okay? That's what he's talking about. We're talking about being justified by the law or the justification of God apart from the law. Okay? The justification of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, because the law and the prophets speak of... By the way, Genesis is the part of the law. Okay, Genesis said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Okay, he was justified by faith. So, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Even the justification, which is by faith. Okay, that's what we're talking about. What else would the righteousness of God, which is by faith, mean? It's talking about God's plan of salvation, justified by faith. Justification by faith. Okay? Which, the reason the term righteousness is used here, is if you understand it properly, it means righteousness on God's terms. The righteousness of God. In other words, God's declaring one righteous. Not His personal righteousness. God's declaration of righteousness is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Same topic. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare God's justification, declare His justification for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His justification, the gospel, that He might be just, dikaios, and the justifier, dikaiou, of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's what this whole passage is about. The term righteousness, if you read it as justification, makes the passage much more clear and understandable and avoids some of the pitfalls. Because people take the word righteousness in their way of understanding, and so they say the righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe, oh, God's righteousness is imputed to us. That's not what it says. Now, we're talking about the essence of righteousness, okay? Justification is God declaring men righteous on His terms. Okay? He as the judge. Not being righteous because we have God's righteousness or Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, but that we bear God's declaration of righteousness due to repenting of our way, putting our faith in His Word and His way, and submitting ourselves to His way, His standards, His will. Let me explain it. Let me illustrate it. If I become a student of the wisdom of God and embrace and adopt His wisdom, okay, then God will declare me wise. But God's wisdom is not imputed to me. Amen. I am still the pupil. I'm the student and not the teacher. My wisdom is seen in that I'm submitting to the wise one and learning of Him. Not that His wisdom is imputed to me. He declares me wise because of the course I'm following in gaining His wisdom. Okay? So, there's a big difference between wisdom imputed and wisdom imparted. Okay? When I'm learning of the teacher, he is imparting wisdom. It comes step by step by step. Imputation is all at once. If you imputed God's wisdom to me, it means the whole package suddenly is on me. No. His righteousness is not imputed to me. Jesus' righteousness is not imputed to me. Nope. His righteousness is imparted to me only in the sense of I'm learning, I'm growing up into Him in all things. Okay? That's called sanctification. But my justification is the fact that God declares my course of faith righteous. Okay? Which can stop at any time. As I walk by faith, from faith to faith. His justification is from faith to faith. As I continue to walk in faith, I'm continually justified. Now, the whole idea here is that justification is God declaring men righteous on His terms. God's criteria. He is the judge, taking all things into consideration that we may forget or don't even know. So, the idea of Scripture is not to pursue my idea, but to covet His declaration. To covet earnestly God's label, God's declaration. And there's a number of things that happens here. The reason that there was a conflict is because the Jews were pursuing their view of what was right and wrong. Jesus, the Son of God, came down and challenged that, and they wanted to throw Him down the hill. Paul put forth God's viewpoint, and they said, that's not fit, this guy should live. And yet both groups were acknowledged to have a zeal of God. Okay? In Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's justification, God's label of righteousness, and going about to establish their own justification, their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto God, the righteousness of God, or the justification of God. In other words, they have not sought earnestly God's declaration of righteousness, God's justification. They have actually sought out their own justification, their own label, their own idea. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ accomplished the goal of the law, and they rejected Him, though they claim to adhere to the law. God's declaration is what we must covet earnestly. This is the difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. Have you ever been accused of being self-righteous? Most of the time, you're accused of being self-righteous by someone who is self-righteous.
That's right.
Okay? Because if I am pursuing His justification and not going about to establish my own justification, okay, on what I think, but I'm pursuing, I want Him to label me. Okay? If I'm doing that, I'm not self-righteous. Okay? I'm justified by God. If I am going about to establish my own justification, my own righteousness, my own terms, my own standard, then ultimately I am self-righteous. Okay? If I'm doing that instead of pursuing Him. Philippians, Paul speaks of this. Philippians chapter 3. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we are pursuing God's label of righteousness. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, in other words, in my own ideas, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, the justification, the standard, the label, blameless in his mind. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my perception of the law, because the law was never given for that intention. That was what their misconception of it. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, God's label, God's declaration, God's justification. Now, Jesus told His disciples, the day will come when he that killeth you will think he doeth God service. And they saw that. There's a lot of people living today that would like to kill us thinking they're doing God's service. So the essence of righteousness, having a zeal of God, having a zeal for righteousness, we must realize you can have the idea of I'm pursuing my liberty. That's a ditch. But there's another ditch where I'm pursuing, and that's where Ephesus lost their first love. I'm pursuing and establishing my own righteousness instead of just pursuing the label from God. God declaring it. God saying, that's a righteous man. And Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's a lot of people, in fact, most theologians, misuse this verse terribly. Okay? What they say is, that all of our good deeds, our obedience, our striving is really just filthy rags in the sight of God. That's not what it's talking about at all. In fact, if you read the verse before, which they ought to do, it says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways." Okay? And then he changes, "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned." Okay? You meet him with rejoicing that worketh righteousness, but we have sinned. You are happy with those who work righteousness, but you're wroth with us. And this is the prophet speaking about his nation, seeing it from God's perspective, okay? With God's understanding. The nation still thought they were righteous. And so he says, "So, but for we have sinned. In those, or in that path of working righteousness, is continuance. And we should be saved." That's right. "But we, this nation, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities." Okay? Their righteousness and their iniquities were the same thing in this verse. So that shows you what he was talking about. Iniquities means lawlessness. "Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calls upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Isaiah 66:4, God says, I also will choose their delusions, will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Okay, the whole point of this passage is they were pursuing something. They assumed themselves to be righteous. But all their righteousnesses in that pursuit, in that realm, in that mind frame, in that direction, were filthy rags, because actually all their righteousnesses that they were pursuing were iniquities. You say, well, what were they doing? Well, in Isaiah 1 it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Obviously, he had been beating them. "They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the Lord, the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now listen to what he's going to say here. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Okay, the close relationship between righteousness and justification is seen here. Because these people had a lot of righteousnesses. And all this is prescribed by the Word of God. But the way they were doing it, the way they were going about this, made it stink in the eyes in the nose of God. It made it foul to His hearing and His sight. And He said, it's iniquity. How could a solemn feast, sacrifices, incense, the appointed feast, the new moons and the Sabbaths, be lawlessness? It was prescribed by the law. Okay? Well, Israel going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to His righteousness, it made their own righteousnesses iniquity. It made their own righteousnesses filthy rags. And so, we, like Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. Repent or I'm going to remove your candlestick. Ephesus? Ephesus? Remove their candlestick? Look what you just said about them. There's a danger. There's a danger. God's declaration is what we must covet earnestly and not our own. It is only righteous when God's way, when it's God's done God's way with God's values, verdicts, motives, and goals. So whenever we are pursuing and deciding what path to take, whenever we are making actions and plans, if we perceive it as being righteous, that's not enough.
That's right.
We need to make sure that we have not gone about to establish our own criteria, our own righteousness. Because if our own criteria, if our own righteousness is violating His righteousness, it's actually an affront to His authority. Matthew 23:13. Go ahead and turn there. I'll read it to you. You probably heard it many times. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Did they think that? Of course not. Okay? Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. That was their doctrine. That's what they believed. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, is this not the same thing? It was happening in Isaiah. It's not the same thing that Paul was talking about in Romans 10. The gnat was an unclean. Okay, it was unclean. And so, oftentimes, the Jews would strain their wine or their vinegar or whatever through a cloth to get make sure there was no gnats. That was very scrupulous. Okay? But Jesus says, while you're doing that, you're swallowing the largest unclean animal that they knew about. The largest unclean animal the Jews knew about was the camel. Why would that be? Because they were more concerned about the gnat than the camel. But Jesus, God is saying, that's a gnat and this is a camel. But in their minds, that was the important issue. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to walk softly. We need to be careful not to run ahead, okay, of God. We need to be careful not to assume that we know all about His evaluation of things, but we need to seek His evaluation of things. Matthew 21:28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Ooh. Ouch. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards that ye might believe him. Well, they had all their reasons why they rejected John. He didn't meet their criteria. They rejected John because he did not line up with their model and their little, what's the word I'm looking for? It's like a model when you build something, okay? And that's what you think the building's going to look like. There's another word for it, but it's lost in the files. They rejected John's baptism. And so Jesus said, though these men, they saw themselves so much higher than publicans and harlots, that to even make a comparison to them was a real bad thing. But Jesus said, because those publicans and harlots were willing to hear John and get baptized by him, they're above you now. That's what he was saying. Well, that was certainly a hard thing to hear. God actually saw these religious men's righteousness as an affront to his own. They were far better in normal, you talk about trespass, publicans and harlots compared to these men, generally were a very strict. Paul was one of them. He said it's the straightest sect of Judaism. The most straightest sect is what he called it. Okay, they fast twice in the week. Not all of them. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they weren't the ones who were doing it all as a facade. They were sincere men. But for them to reject God's word through John, because he, locusts and wild honey, man. This guy eats locusts and wild honey. He's not in our criteria. But God said this. This is my standard. This is my justification. He's the forerunner that I chose for the Messiah. And by the way, Jesus, this is my Messiah. And they're like, it doesn't line up with me and what I think and my standard. So, because of their hard stand, God saw it as an affront to Him. And the publicans and harlots who bowed down to God's standard, God said, they're in line before you. So that Mark 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, these Pharisees, this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus. Okay? They had been hearing the things that Jesus taught that stabbed real deep, that got down into the depths of their being, their motives, their attitudes, and all this. Jesus was saying these things. So, they, because of their resistance to that, they found fault with what? Unwashing hands. For the Pharisees and all Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now let me ask you this. Did Jesus care that they washed their hands? Did He want them to not wash their hands? Is hand washing a good thing? That wasn't the point. Hand washing is a good thing. Jesus didn't mind them washing their hands 10 times a day if they wanted to. That wasn't the problem. Okay? It says here, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. All that's perfectly fine. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? The problem is going to become apparent, okay? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Where is their heart at? Where is their heart at? It's going to say it. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. There's the problem. The washing of pots and pans and washing of hands, that wasn't the problem. The problem was when they held to their standards to the actual neglect and rejection of God's standard. Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, in other words, it's given to God. That is to say, a gift, I gave it to the temple. But whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. In other words, what I would have given you, what I would have given to you and helped you in your old age and taken care of you in your old age, I gave it to God, I gave it to the temple, so therefore you're on your own. And that's basically what it was. Okay? But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He was probably thinking back to Proverbs 30, where it says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh how loftier, their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. They were straining out the gnat while swallowing the camel. They focused on a scruple or standard that was dear to them, and assuming they were the righteous ones. But ultimately it boils down to, what does God think? There are those who say, concerning the divorce for marriage, we want to take the safer route. So we don't accept any divorced and remarried couples in our church. But when they have come to us because they have repented and are seeking God for their family, we are going to tell them they must split up their family. That's the safer route. For who?
Amen.
For who? The safer route for who? True humility and piety realizes that Jesus inspired all the Word of God and never spoke anything inconsistent or contradictory. And so we must reject our idea of a safe route and accept God's idea of what is right.
Amen.
Which is safer for every repentant sinner, which is safer for the church, which is safer for everybody, not just the pious Pharisee who doesn't want to be bothered with the challenges of evangelism. It's safer for who? Oh, it's a, I don't think it's ever right to use force. So if a man broke into my house, I would just pray and allow him to molest my family. That's false piety and is wickedness in the eyes of God.
Amen.
Okay? The idea that me using any type of force or getting angry or acting forceful is somehow ungodly is them going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to His righteousness. It's them going about to follow what I think, my idea, and not submitting to God's idea. True piety and humility would be seen in a man doing everything in his power to save his family from harm and danger. Oh, but if I shoot him, I'm sending him to hell. And if he shoots me, I'll go to heaven. Wrong.
Amen.
God has told you to protect your family. If you follow your own standards contrary to God's, you will not go to heaven, and your family will not be protected. And if you shoot him, you do not send him to hell. You send him to God.
Amen.
Okay? God will send him to hell. If that wasn't right, God wouldn't do it. God doesn't have to send the man to hell. Okay? Just because you shot him doesn't mean God has to send him to hell. In fact, if God said, if you shoot him because he's breaking in your home and God does send him to hell, then what are you trying to, you're trying to protect God from doing something wrong? I don't believe in voting. So I'm just going to withhold my help from conservative people who are standing up against the wicked Marxists, atheists, and liberals and dream that this is more righteous. True humility and piety would say, I'll cast my vote for the most conservative, honest, and closest to Christian values and pray that God will use them so that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. You see, it's like this. There are two factions. Our nation is here. Okay? Our nation is leaning hard to your left. The nation is leaning hard toward unbiblical governmental principles. It's leaning hard towards false concepts of authority and many, many wicked and evil things. Wicked and evil things that would destroy even our ability to homeschool, would destroy the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's leaning that way already. There are those who have some respect for Judeo-Christian ethics and right principles of government and things that this nation needs. Okay? If I am part of a conservative faction that understands the need, but I don't vote, I'm allowing the whole thing to lean harder that direction. You say, well, there's no perfect candidate, but if you can bring it back a little bit, or if you can keep it from leaning farther, you ought to.
That's right. Amen.
Oh, I don't believe in war. I believe in peace. Well, peace either comes through victory over the wicked or being slaves to the wicked.
That's right.
God's way to peace is through subduing the wicked by war. Read your Bible. God's way to peace, Jesus' way to peace on earth, is through governments subduing the wicked. Romans 13, the end of Luke 19, Jesus comes back. He said, all those who would not have me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Okay? Jesus' way to peace is the only real way to peace, and that is the subjection of the rebels, the subjection of the wicked, the subjection of those who hate law and order and God's law. And so the only way to have peace is through war. Jesus will bring peace on this earth through bloody war. We see this in the definition of humility. The Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But what is the humble? The true humility is the same as the true essence of righteousness. It can only be according to God's label. Okay? Ultimately, God determines who is humble and who is proud. Ultimately, God determines who is righteous and who is self-righteous. The rejection of my standards and submission to God's standards is the essence of true humility. Whether it be Jesus cleansing the temple, whether it be Jesus rebuking them, calling the Jews children of the devil, whatever it be, it's all humility. If it's me rejecting my way, my standards, my ideals, and seeking after the label that only comes from God. The declaration of righteousness, the declaration of humility in His eyes. There's been many times in my life, in my spiritual life, that I felt like, you know, we hear about these churches, these Mennonite churches. What's going on? The minister stepped down. Well, why did they do that for? If you've ever been a father or minister or leader of any sort, there's been times you felt like, you know what, I quit. There's been times when you felt like, I'm going to step down, let somebody else do it. The big question is, would that be an act of humility or pride? Okay? It depends on the situation, of course. Diotrephes should have stepped down. That would have been humility. The definition of Christ-like. Okay? Was Christ ever Christ-like? Only in certain places, according to the world's definition of Christ-like, He wasn't Christ-like very much. If they really read what He said, the declarations He made, the challenges He gave, the rebukes He gave, according to their definition of Christ-like and their pictures and their movies, He was rarely ever in that frame of mind at all. Never in that actual frame of mind. Now I'm going to tell you a story. We're going to read a couple of scriptures and we'll be done. In this story, I want you to observe well the conflicts between ideas of righteousness and where they lead. Okay? Turn to Luke chapter 7. I am putting scriptures together, and I believe these scriptures go together, and I believe this makes a complete story. It cannot be proven in the way that I'm going to present it, but it's very probable, okay? But it does make a point. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, notice the name, remember that name. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, that gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Now, turn to John 12. I believe this is the same story. I believe there's different aspects to the story. I believe it's the same place, same story. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Remember that name of the Pharisee? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you. But me ye have not always. Okay? Now, obviously this woman, Mary, who he cast seven devils out of, caused quite a stir by doing what she did. Okay? Turn to Mark 14. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Okay? If this is the Pharisee, if this is Judas's father, probably he had been healed by Jesus. Okay? Obviously he would not be still a leper, but he was known as Simon the leper. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Obviously, she had poured it on his head and his feet, and there was more. Each story gives a one viewpoint, one, parts of the whole. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, saying, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye may do them good. And whensoever ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come afore hand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Now, if you put these together, and if indeed they go together, which I believe they do, Judas was not of Galilee. We know that. Judas was Simon's son. It was most likely this Simon. Okay? Judas's father invited Jesus to a feast. This is shortly before Passion Week. Okay? Judas's father invited Jesus to a feast. Judas's father was a Pharisee. He was a leper that had been healed by Jesus. Mary comes in, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were invited. They were in the same area, okay? And there was a big deal about Lazarus having been risen from the dead, and people wanted to see him. So they're all invited. Martha's serving. Mary comes in with this box of spikenard, breaks it, pours it on Jesus' head, anoints his feet, and weeps and washes his feet with her tears. She doesn't have a reputation of being, oh, that godly woman. No. She was that bad woman that he cast 7 devils out of. So, Simon's father, his eyebrows begin to raise. What's going on here? If this man were of God, he would know what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner. Judas saw his father get rebuked for that. And Judas himself said that this should have been given to the poor. Judas has the same spirit. This should have been given to the poor. This woman shouldn't be touching him. He shouldn't allow this. What did it lead to? It led to Judas saying, that's it. That's enough. And he went to the chief priests and betrayed Jesus. Initially, he probably felt fully justified. Initially, he probably felt justified because, after all, my father agrees. Maybe his father, being that Judas was the son of a Pharisee, as it appears, he would know what was going on with the Pharisees. He would hear the family criticism. And if he listened too close to it, because he was a thief and had the bag and probably wanted to hear, maybe, he would know where the chief priests were at that time. He would know where to find them. He went out to the Pharisees. He knew where they would be. There's many things that point to the fact that this is what happened. And so Jesus was betrayed. We need to be careful. We need to be humble. We need to say, God, I want to submit all of my scruples and ideas to your scrupulousness, to your scrutiny. I don't want to go about to establish my own righteousness and trample over your righteousness. That usually is what happens when we get too caught up, like Ephesus, in our way of doing things, in our righteousness, in our ideas, in our standards, in our viewpoint, and we're not careful about God's label, God's verdict, God's idea. It's a subtle thing. We've probably all been caught in it more than once. We've probably all reacted to a gnat that bothered us and swallowed a camel at the same time. I know I have. I've repented of it numerous times. When there was something, some small thing that irked me. And so while I was indignant over this gnat, I swallowed a camel. Ever been there?
Yes, sir.
Going about to establish, the problem is, we need to keep ourselves in this check that God's evaluation, God's stamp of approval, God's justification is the only righteousness there is.
Right.
And therefore, what I have built up and evaluated in my mind needs to always be subject to that. And then we'll be safe. Let's stand together. How sad for the Apostle Paul to look at his countrymen and say, brothers, men and brethren, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. But he understood that their zeal for God was what crucified Jesus, what said it was not fit for that man to live. It was misled. It was deception. It was a trick of the devil.
Right.
And he will try to trick us with that very same thing if he ever gets a chance. And only us being humble enough to say, God, just tell me. I'm not going to get in the way. God, we talked this morning in Sunday school, it says it's something about if our church could receive a letter from God. You know what? That would make my century. That would be so wonderful. Even if that letter said, thou sufferest, even if that letter told me, you need to step down and let so-and-so be pastor. Seriously. If I knew that this is what God says for this church, this is what God will... At least now I know. That'd be exciting. But you know, there's a lot of things that we look at in life and say, oh God, could you just tell me yes or no? And God says, no, I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to think about it. I want you to apply Scripture. I want you to search the Scripture. I want you to mature. Eventually, if you really want my stamp of approval, eventually, if you really want my righteousness more than yours, eventually, if you truly want my justification, you'll figure it out. If it's something that you must figure out, you'll figure it out. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we long for the day when we can sit at Jesus' feet. A question and answer time at Jesus' feet. What an exciting thought that would be. We long for that day, Lord, but until then, it's a struggle. Until then, we've got to be on our guard. Until then, we've got to love righteousness and hate iniquity, but at the same time, we've got to be careful that we're not evaluating things our way instead of your way. Father, help us. Help us, Lord. Help it to never be about me and my, but about you and yours. Impart thy wisdom, Lord, that we might be wise also. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer?
Just one little observation with the situation with anointing Jesus. At the moment, it really didn't make any sense to anybody except Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus foresaw what was coming as far as his crucifixion. After his resurrection, I'm sure it made a lot of sense to everybody else then too. It's like, this was a unique opportunity. This woman was the only one who had the opportunity to anoint him. She refused to that. What a blessing. And then suddenly it would be, well, no, that was no waste at all. But until they had that revealed to them, their lack of understanding, anything hinder them from appreciating it.
I think it's interesting too that every incident, every example that you use, it seemed that they were trying to improve on the standard of righteousness.
At least they thought they were.
Right.
They thought Jesus was improving on God too.
Yeah. The righteousness that was established by God through the testimonies and through the prophets in the Old Testament, the Israelites thought they were improving on. Judas thinks he's improving on what Jesus has taught him about, you know, everything. And he's going to run off and do it his own way.
And there was nothing wrong with zeal for righteousness if it wasn't in the same time violating a higher principle or another principle. That God, Jesus didn't care if they washed their hands. They could wash their feet and their ears and everything else if they wanted to. But they couldn't exalt their tradition above the Word of God. They couldn't swallow the camel while they were fighting for the gnat. God said, no, that makes it all wrong. And that's where so often the Pharisees were, on the whole, the ones, the fundamentalists of the group. Okay? They weren't the liberals of the bunch. And the traps they fell into are the same traps that all fundamentalist Christians can fall into. Not the way the world does not even know what a Pharisee is. Okay? Christendom doesn't hardly know what a Pharisee was. The Pharisee was the one not overly obeying the Scripture. The Pharisee was the one who was actually exalting his ideas above the Scripture. Or above God's ways. That's where it's dangerous. Let's pray.